Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning will come from Jeremiah chapter 23. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, that would be great. We're just going to read two verses, but it would still be good for you to see. It's on page 650 in the Pew Bible in front of you, but otherwise it's printed for you in your worship folder. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. So let's find it together so that we can read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christmas story. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell secure, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. So I have a question, and it is a very much an Advent question. How is it that all the wrong in the world will be made right? How is it that all the wrong in the world will be made right? I think we can agree that there is much still wrong in the world. It's why, and we take this moment at this time of year every year to sing song. You know, it's why we sing, you know, you would think it's Christmas. Let's be peppy. Well, actually, it's Advent. Let's be silent. You know, that's kind of the counterintuitive thing of Advent, because we want to acknowledge that though we live in a world in which Jesus has come, there's still yet so much about the world that needs to be made right. And we have to ask that question. So how is it that all of that wrong that we still experience and see every day is going to be made right? As civil war rages in Syria as we speak, how is this going to be made right? As far as we've come, and we've come a long way, there's still so much that needs to be made right, but how? Now, the Bible's answer to that question is very simple, but it might surprise you. And the Bible just says this: if you want to know how the world is going to be made right, you have to understand that there's a king that is coming. It's the coming of the king. That's what's going to make it right. It's the return of the king. That's how it's going to happen. That's how the world will get remade, when the king comes. So if you were here last week, that kernel of hope in Genesis chapter 3 that Jonathan talked to us about, the seed of the woman who would be bruised himself even as he crushed the head of the serpent, that serpent crusher, as you travel throughout the Bible, and we've come now to Jeremiah, kind of trying to tell the story as we go throughout the Old Testament scriptures, all of the promise of this singular person, this Messiah, this the one that the Bible speaks about, all of it coalesces into a single theme. There is a king reigning in righteousness, remaking the world. That is the hope of the Old Testament scriptures. He's even given a name in the Bible. And the name he's given in the Bible is David. He is the son of David. He will sit on the throne of David. He will be from the line of David. And here in Jeremiah chapter 23, and then again in chapter 33, and then we've been reading in Zechariah. Tomorrow we're going to read this, in fact. He is called the branch of David. Now, he's called by all of these names. David, of course, a nod to the King David of the Old Testament, but the promise of King David, in the promise of the line of David, in the throne of David, the house of David, this branch of David, but we know him by his real name. He is Jesus of Nazareth. The once and future king, the baby born in Bethlehem, who came into the world from outside of the world to remake the world, and who is now the reigning king of heaven and earth, who will come again from heaven, bringing the fullness of heaven with him when he comes. That is the promise of the scriptures. Now, we read from Jeremiah 23. Here's what you need to know. There's a parallel passage, almost word for word, in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15, but also that Isaiah chapter 11 passage that we read earlier. So we're thematically drawing from all of that material because, again, the prophets all talk about this branch of David, this coming David, and we're going to take from all of that and just ask a few questions of the text. This coming of the king, you know, what does it mean for us? Who is it? What's he going to do? What's it mean? But here's what we want to see. I almost lost my Bible. We want to see that he's characterized here in the context of a failed stump. That's Isaiah 11, right? The failed stump there. But then the righteous branch growing out of the failed stump that brings new growth into the world. So there's the failed stump, and then a righteous branch coming out of that failed stump, bringing new growth for the salvation of the whole world. That's really what we're going to do as we take all of these different texts, bring them together, and think about it together this morning, okay? So first, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, or you can look back in your worship folder and read what we read earlier. But let's talk about the failed stump, because that really is where this idea of the branch comes from. Now, again, Isaiah pictures a tree stump, symbolizing the political failure of David's line at this point. The people are about to go into exile. It's really the king's fault. So Isaiah is saying all of this hope and promise we had in David, it's really just now been reduced to a stump. So it's a symbol of the political failure of David's lineage, but also the spiritual failure of the nation of Israel. And I think in some ways it's a very helpful picture symbolizing our own placement in the world that we live in today too. I think I've told this story before, but we've lived in our house for almost 10 years now, but before that we had a house in Garden Grove, southeastern part of the city, and we were there for 14 years. And if you know anything about the history of Winter Haven, Garden Grove was developed by John Wood, and apparently John Wood had a, I would call, unhealthy fascination with water oaks, because everywhere he planted water oaks in all of his neighborhoods. Now, in our front yard, there was this massive water oak, and it shaded the whole yard and the house, and the branches went across the street into the neighbor's yards. We hung a swing from the tree, and the kids swung in it when they were little. We loved this huge, big oak tree that provided so much shade and fun and all of that. But if you know anything about water oaks, you know that they're not as resilient as other kinds of oak trees. Couldn't have been a live oak, had to be a water oak, right? All those houses were built in the 70s and 80s, and all of those water oaks that were planted are reaching the end of their life cycle. And sure enough, one day, a beautiful tree in our front yard split, and we had to cut it down. And all that was left was this huge stump in the middle of our front yard. And it was it was like a whole thing, okay? there was real grief. In fact, I have some pictures, I think. Let's see if these pictures come up. Now you can get a taste, you can get a sense from that picture of how big that tree was. And of course that was staged a little bit, but we were really expressing mom's grief there more than anything else, I think. But there's another picture, this one's even better. So there's how big it was before it fell down. Now all of those kids are in their 20s now, just about. And I will say the gun that the one kid is holding to the right was an airsoft gun. It probably wasn't loaded. We were conscientious parents, okay? But you can just see everybody is grieving over the fact that we're losing this tree. Okay, you can, before I get name, image, and likeness sued or something like that, you can take that off the screen. But it really was this thing, and it was a sad thing, and there's this stump. And the front, no front yard looks better with a stump in it than it does with a huge towering oak tree. See, Isaiah, in using this imagery, is expressing the collective grief of the nation on the brink of exile, that the line of David, his sons and grandsons and generations of great-great-great-grandsons had failed, and there was nothing left of all of the promise that they had. There was just a stump. And the stump was a reminder of what was, of what could have been, of what had been lost. The people had been felled along with their kings, because that is the way of things. And it's part of the lesson in Jeremiah chapter 23 that the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel was due to their failed shepherds, the kings and priests and elites acting selfishly for their own gain instead of caring for the sheep. And in all of their sin and leading the people into sin, all that was left of all of the beautiful promises that God had made all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we were told of this serpent crusher, all that was left was just a stump. Ray Ortland said it like this. He said, "The infestation of human pride is like a vast forest cut down. God swings his axe and the whole evil system falls. Bare stumps as far as the eye can see. No branches waving in the breeze. No birds flitting around. No life, no movement, no sound. The world is dead." See, that is an eyes wide open assessment of the world as it is, of the devastation of human pride and sin. We were made by God to make a paradise of this world. To go forth from the garden in which we were created, to cultivate the same beauty and abundance throughout the rest of all that God had made, but we have actually done the opposite. We have vandalized the world that God has made. Let me go one step further in more detail. In this moment, really the story of our lives is that we are living between a past loss that we've still not recovered from and a future hope that we've not yet experienced. And that in-between place is an excruciating place to live. And a tree stump, I think, is a perfect image, a reminder of what once was and has been lost, and, you know, what can possibly be again, but who knows how long. John Wood planted that tree in my front yard in probably 1978. Another 50 years? How about 400? How about 2,000 years of waiting? How long? Surely not tomorrow. It will be seasons and seasons and lots of waiting. See, humanity was born in a garden, walking and talking with God. And we will live forever in a garden city with God again. But for the time being, right now, in this moment, we are traveling east still, the way Adam and Eve did in that Genesis story, away from Eden, with the compounding regret and loss behind us and toward the horizon, the future that is ahead of us that God has promised, which, as we travel, though, seems to only get further and further away. Full of hope, but a hope that is too often vague, and if we were honest, sometimes uninspiring. We have a word for this feeling of this in-between. It's a word called liminality. It refers to a state of transition between two stages or phases, the in-between, when it is no longer what it once was, but it is not yet what it will be in the future. Adolescence, for example, is a stage of liminality, when the child is no longer a child, but they are not yet an adult. And liminality is characterized by ambiguity, confusion, disorientation. I mean, this is why when you're a teenager, you're a little bit crazy. There's a reason. We've all been there. It's hard because you're no longer what you were. You're becoming something else, but you're not that yet, and you're stuck for this extended. And what we've done is we've just taken adolescence and we've extended it 10 years. Right? And it's confusing. Or engagement. Engagement is another example. You're no longer dating, but you're not yet married. You're more than dating, right? But you're not married yet. You're something in between. And it can be really, really confusing and full of peril. You get the idea, right? We are in this in-between. That's what this image of the stump represents here for us. And so what do you do? Where do you turn to find some clarity? Where do you find the inspiration that you need to endure through all of the hardship of that? Well, there's a temptation, I think, to become nostalgic, to want to go back. But if you think about it, the Bible really casts a negative light on that impulse in us to go back to Egypt, to go back to the good old days when David was king, some idealized past. That is not the way. What the Bible does is the Bible urges us forward, not backward. It urges us to steel our gaze toward the future that God is bringing. Yes, all that's left of once was a beautiful towering tree is a stump. But don't forget, even with a stump, the roots are still there. And from those roots, the future is blossoming. God is doing something. See, because from this stump, this failed stump, what the prophecy here in Jeremiah says is that there's a righteous branch that's going to shoot out of that failed stump. Look at Jeremiah 23 again. Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So I have another picture, and here's just what I want you to have in your imagination as we think about this. Right? God is able. Isn't it amazing the way God, the nature, the power of God at work in the natural world is able to take something dead and life spring back out of it? Of course God can do that in all the other parts of our lives. From the stump comes new life. What Jeremiah calls here a branch of David. The language of Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 11 is intentional. Not another son of David, another David. The true and better David. The true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible makes great effort to connect Jesus to David, especially in the nativity stories at the beginning of the Gospels. You see it over and over again. You see it in what we read earlier in Luke chapter 1. But the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 calls him Jesus, the son of David. And then that genealogy is structured into three sets of 14 generations. Now, there were more than 14 generations, so it's obvious that that's some kind of construction. In fact, it's what's called a gematria, 14 being the numerical value of David's name, Dalet Vav Dalet. 6, 4, it's, you know, it's 4, 6, anyway, that's getting into too much, but everything's pointing to David. In seminary, they told us, you got to remind them that you're smarter than them every now and then, okay? That you've studied these things. So just know, everything is screaming, hey, it's David, this is David, David's coming. In Luke 2, we're told that Caesar Augustus decreed a census. So Joseph and Mary left Galilee, where they lived, to be counted in his hometown. Where? Bethlehem. And what was Bethlehem? It was the city of David, because Joseph, Jesus' father, was a descendant of David, which meant Jesus was a great, 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 I mean, how many greats? Grandson of David. Now, and then, of course, it's explicit in that angelic announcement. Listen to Luke chapter 1 again. You will bear a son, the angel said to Mary. You shall call him Jesus, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, what we're told here in verse 6 is that this righteous branch of David, shooting up out of the deadness of that failed stump, it says there that he has a name. Do you see it, verse 6? He has a name. And it says his name is righteousness. And in the Bible, a name is reflective of a person's character and their mission. And so this king, this branch, what we're being told there is that he would be different than all the other kings. They ruled selfishly for their own gain. I mean, this is the context. And the chapter in Jeremiah 23 begins with a woe upon the shepherds of Israel. And in the midst of that woe, God is saying, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to bring a king to be who will be unlike all of these selfish people who have led you into spiritual ruin. This branch would be what the kings were supposed to be. He would rule and judge in righteousness for the sake of the people with wisdom and integrity. He would wear, it says in Isaiah, righteousness and faithfulness like a belt. He would be a righteous branch. And in the Bible, the unrighteous person is the person who advantages themselves at the expense of everybody else. The righteous person is the person who disadvantages himself for the sake of everybody else. Jesus Christ said it himself about himself in Matthew chapter 20. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He was God, but he made himself nothing, becoming a servant, disadvantaging himself for the sake of others at every turn, all the way to the cross where he died for the sins of his people, the innocent for the guilty, impoverishing himself to make us spiritually rich. He used his power and resources not for selfish gain, but for love. For you and me, he is the king who became a servant. And think about how he came. Everything at Christmas screams humility, the family that he was born into, the stable in which they, you know, where they laid him, the shepherds, the piles of manure in the corner. Christmas is one gigantic invasion of divine humility. Because the me, not you pride that we all exhibit naturally and that just flows out of us, the me, not you pride is the reason we're in this mess. So of course it's the you, not me humility that can heal the world. His name, we're told there, is the Lord our righteousness. Look there, verse 6. He's the Lord our righteousness, which means that through his work, his righteousness, through his righteousness, we all can be made righteous. Again, this goes to the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to right the world by righting the relationship between God and man, because that is the poison root from which the infestation of sin is spread throughout the whole of creation. This king, this righteous branch of David, the Lord Jesus, his mission would be to make the people right with God again. And so here's what we believe. Here's the essence of our gospel, right? That Jesus Christ lived a righteous life. He loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved others and put their needs ahead of his own. He never, not once, not for one second in his intentions, acted out of ambition or conceit. Rather, he only always lived his life from worship and love, and he's the only one. And if you believe in him, you can be righteous too. You can have his righteousness as if it was yours. He can be your righteousness, as it says here in this text. That is, you can stand before God as righteous in him, your sins forgotten, all of the beauty of Christ clinging to you. I mean, that is the good news of Christianity. It's good news, isn't it? It's the good news of Christmas. Christmas means that salvation does not come to those who have arisen through their own strength to be what God wants them to be. It's not the message of Christianity. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit how weak they are and look outside of themselves to Jesus for the righteousness that they need. God has come. God had to come because we could never get to him on our own. His name is, look there, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. That's significant, isn't it? Here's where we really turn the corner towards Christmas. I mean, it's hard to know how much exactly Jeremiah understood of this or even the people understood of this, but we do. He is Jehovah. This branch of David won't just be a king. He'll be something other than that, something more than that. He will be Jehovah himself, the righteous. This king, this righteous branch, this new David would be God himself. Now, standing on this side of Christmas, that news is not as surprising to us as it would have been to them, but it still should be no less amazing that this great, 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 however many greats, grandson of David, born in the city of David, destined for the throne of David, that one is, in fact, true God of true God, light from light eternal. And his kingdom won't be 50 years until he goes to lay with the other of his fathers in the grave. His kingdom would be forever. Spurgeon said it this way, the very Christ who did lie in the manger as an infant was infinite even then. He who cried for very pain as a child was nevertheless saluted at that very moment as God by the songs of the creatures that his hands had made. He who walked in pain over the flinty acres of Palestine was at the same time possessor of all heaven and earth. He that sweat great drops of blood did bear the earth upon his shoulders. He who died on the cross was in fact the ever-living, the everlasting one. Mary held in her arms the one who holds all things together. She felt his tiny breath against her skin, the same breath that ruffled the deep darks to sprout a world into being. I hear a lot of, There's a mystery to the incarnation that we might feel like running away from. But through the ages, Christians have stood right in the middle of that mystery, that wonderful mystery that Spurgeon is trying to describe there, that beautiful mystery, not understanding it, not explaining it, not even daring to try to explain it, just worshiping. But here's the question, I think, that this massive this is an eruption, right? The question that this massive eruption begs us to ask is, okay, now, if this is true, if there is going to be a king, and if he's going to be the one that's going to execute justice and righteousness and do all of these things, and if he is actually not just going to be a king, he's going to be something more, he's going to be God himself coming to the world, what happens to the world when God comes from outside of the world into the world with all of his wisdom and power and grace? What happens then? What kind of future is made possible if Christmas is in fact true? And that leads us to the last point, and that's just that this righteous branch coming out of this failed stump is bringing all kinds of new growth from the deadness, from the disease of sin, from that dead end of human pride. Something new begins to sprout, small at first, but growing, a kingdom. We read Friday in our community Bible reading together, Jesus said the kingdom is like a mustard seed, you know, that little tiny thing that starts out and nobody even pays attention or really notices because it's so small and insignificant. And yet, over time, given enough time, inevitably, eventually, it grows to such a degree that it overshadows and fills the whole world. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, Jeremiah says, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, and in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Look at those words, justice, righteousness, salvation. These are the words Jeremiah uses to describe this new growth. Isaiah 11 paints an even more vivid picture. Here's what Isaiah 11 says after, in verses 1 through 5, describing the same, this righteous branch of David coming out of the stump. He begins to paint a vivid picture. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion together, and the cow and the bear shall graze side by side, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. What in the world is all that? What does that mean? You didn't think we were going to get through Advent without some reference to the Lord of the Rings, did you? Did you say anything about this last week? You didn't. Well, see, I have to pick up the slack, I guess. If you're not aware, The Lord of the Rings is actually a trilogy. So it's not one book, it's actually three books. And the third book, I'd be really impressed, but the title of the third book, anybody want to guess what it is? It's called The Return of the King. I wonder why Tolkien titled it that. And the storyline is exactly what you would expect. The long-awaited king, who's been in exile, is finally revealed, and the great battle of good versus evil is fought, and the king is the one who is primarily responsible for the victory. And then as you read that third book, there's the great big final, but kind of like the penultimate battle scene, and then the very next chapter in that last book called The Return of the King, the very next chapter is called The Houses of Healing. Because once the battle has been won, the true king, who now has come into his kingdom, conquered the enemy, he begins, the very first work he begins to do is to go into the city, to the places where they have the wounded and the sick, and to begin to heal everybody. And he names himself, he gives himself a name, and the name means the renewer. Fulfilling the prophecy that the people have bantered about, that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, he takes an herb called king's foil, which he keeps asking people, do you have any of this around? And they say no, because it really doesn't do anything. It has no real medicinal value. But in the hands of the true king, it is transformed into something that can heal any wound or sickness. And he goes around to one of the generals who's been wounded badly. He's on the verge of death, okay? And I don't know how well this connects, but it's so lovely. I just wanted to read it to you, so just bear with me. But I think it's something significant. He goes to one of the generals. Hear Tolkien's words. Listen to this. He says, Aragorn knelt beside Faramir and held a hand upon his brow. And those that watched felt that some great struggle was going on, for Aragorn's face grew gray with weariness, and ever and anon he called the name of Faramir. He called Faramir by name, called him. And then someone came running in with the king's foil. They had found some. And taking two leaves, Tolkien writes, he laid them on his hands and breathed on them, and then he crushed them, and straight away a living freshness filled the room, as if the air itself awoke and tingled, sparkling with joy. And then he cast the leaves into the bowl of steaming water, and at once all hearts were lightened, and he held the bowl to Faramir's face, and suddenly Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn and spoke, my lord, you called, I come. What does the king command? And then Aragorn says to him, walk no more in the shadows, but awake. You are weary, rest a while, take food, and be ready. To which Faramir said, I will, my lord, for who would lie idle when the king had returned? Now, Tolkien understands something. He understands that the gospel has results, that there's the gospel and the results of the gospel. And the results are not part of the gospel. Let's not get that confused. But the gospel is never without the results. This text says that this righteous branch shall reign as king. And look there in verse 5. And execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will make these things come to be in practical ways. And here's what I want you to see. When a person is made right with God through Jesus Christ, God then begins a process in that person's life of complete transformation. Isaiah, remember that imagery, he pictures wolves and lambs dwelling together and lions eating straw alongside of the oxen. Now you tell me what usually happens when a wolf and a lamb come in close contact to one another. The wolf eats the lamb. They don't lay down together, snuggle up for, you know, a good night's sleep. I mean, usually, oxen eat straw, lions eat oxen. But these lions that Isaiah talks about eat straw, not oxen. What is all of this? And the prophet is saying this, that to be made right with God, if it happens in the natural world, it happens with us too. To be made right with God brings such a complete and comprehensive, it begins such a complete and comprehensive transformation that in everybody who's touched by it, their natural instincts begin to be overridden. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, God is not making us nice, he's making us new. The result of the gospel in a person's life who believes it is not a better version of our old selves, but a new kind of self. He said, it's not like a horse that learns to jump just a little bit higher. It's like a horse that grows wings and becomes something different than it was before. That we become people who are able to do things that we could not do before because of being touched by the grace of God in Jesus. But then that new person, so transformed by the gospel, begins to relate to other people in a completely new way. And the result is the complete transformation of relationships. These natural enemies, wolf and lamb, lion and oxen lying down together. It's the description of a transformed society where forgiveness and reconciliation and peace are just everyday things, not extraordinary like they are still in our world. I mean, Tim Keller has this great little essay on Mary and Elizabeth, and he has Elizabeth saying, to all who believe the good news of Christ, they're blessed. And he says, Christmas brings such a truth that is so big that if you believe it, it can't not change you. It's a truth so big that it changes everyone who believes it. It restores them to shalom, to full human functioning. And what you have here is a picture of full human functioning. This truth that God became breakable, that God became vulnerable for the sake of relationship with us. Dr. Keller says, what is the package of Christmas? His vulnerability for intimacy with us, which gives us the vulnerability to be intimate with the people around us. I mean, what is the truth of Christmas? God rammed through the wall of alienation and hostility, sacrificing himself to love his enemies. And if you take it in, and if you believe it, then it becomes resources in you for you to be a person who can love their enemies. You see it? Okay, right? So new people together, making a new community of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. And then this new human society with all of these new emotional and spiritual resources fueled by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, when that people turns its face to the world, what happens then? See, that's the question Christmas prompts. What's possible if the King is truly come? If heaven is mingling with earth, that's the gospel, right? That's the gospel truth. But what's the result? What's the result of people healed by the gospel and rightly related to God and rightly related to one another, writing the world together? Remember, Jesus gave us our marching orders. What was it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are instruments of the King's righteousness, doing justice, fixing broken relationships and broken institutions, disadvantaging ourselves for the sake of others to bring the shalom of God into the world, because who would dare lie idle when the King has returned? So what is the takeaway? I would say this to you this morning. Our world has so hopelessly been out of shape. The only hope is that there is a power that exists outside of the world that can come into the world to change the world. The darkness is so deep that only a light from outside of the world, dawning on the world, could light up the darkness, which is exactly what C.S. Lewis was depicting in The Last Battle at the end of the Narnia series, when the children retreat to Stable Hill and go inside. The stable from the outside is small. They crowd in. But once they're inside, it opens up into this wide open space with big sky, and they realize that the inside of the stable was bigger than the outside. And then Lucy, and it's always Lucy who provides kind of like the spiritual punch, right? Lucy says in that moment, yes, and once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. So the cry of Advent is just this, come. And that's the takeaway. The takeaway from this text in Jeremiah is that we would become a people who learn to pray the Advent prayer. And the Advent prayer is just this, come. That's ultimately what it means to seek his kingdom, because remember, this is all his doing. Only the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so we pray, come. It's how the Bible ends. Are you aware of that? Here are the last words of the entire Bible. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Because that is exactly where we live. Singing along with the hymn writer, that great Advent hymn that we sang earlier in the service, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's hope and consolation, strength and hope, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Amen. The king has come, a righteous branch from the stump of Jesse. Who knows? Who knows what that might mean for our world? Let's pray together. So, Father, as we continue together this morning and as we now come to this table, would you fill us with strength and consolation at the great hope of the gospel that indeed there is a king who has come, but even more so, there is a king that is coming, that will come again, and when he does, all the wrong will be made right. But until that day, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. We wait, we work, we pray that we might see the kingdom continue to come on earth as it is now, even in heaven. And as we do so, we're nourished by you, which is what this table means. And so do that just now, we pray, as we come now to be sustained by your grace and love to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this righteous branch, this one who came from heaven to earth, born as a baby, who suffered and died, is the risen king who now reigns in heaven in righteousness and faithfulness, who is coming again as he promised. And Advent really orients us towards that future promise of this king, this one we just sang about, is the one who will come. In fact, indeed, like heaven is already open, amen? Hell is already being vanquished. Heaven is already being opened, but he will come again, and when he comes, he will bring heaven with him, and we will reign with him forever and ever, and he with us. That is the hope of the gospel. Now, do you understand? If that is your hope, if that's the future you're headed towards, then go from this place today, expecting great things of God, attempting great things for God, knowing that it's his work, praying, Lord, come, Lord, come, Lord, come. Receive this benediction as you do so. May the Lord bless you, and may he keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.